This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Malachi, which is the final prophecy of the Old Testament before the 400 so-called silent years and the birth of Jesus. Malachi was written around 430 BC, and it confronts a disillusioned and apathetic people with a wake-up call to rekindle their covenant relationship with God. Malachi, as you can tell from the scripture reading, is a relatively compact book, but it hits multiple topics. And so given the time's constraints, I'm going to focus a little less on the points that interest me, for example, remnant theology, and more on the ones that interest you, such as stewardship. Beginning in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, Malachi opens with a stunning declaration of God's love for Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's how he starts out in this challenging book. I love you. This love originates entirely from God's character and from nothing beautiful in Israel itself. And to prove this point, God invites a comparison between the two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, which the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans 9. Neither brother deserved God's favor. Jacob was a cheat and a scoundrel. But yet, while the nation of Israel, which is symbolized by Jacob, was restored after the exile, the nation of Edom, which is called Esau, was driven from their homeland in righteous judgment for the way they treated God's people. So the point here is that God's love for you originates entirely from his character, not from Israel's merit or our merit. And because his love for us is found completely within him, that should provide you with a great amount of comfort and security. Now we come to the corrupt worship practices in verses 6 through 8, which are fairly self-explanatory. Israel's apathy, God said, was evident in their corrupted worship. First of all, the Levites, the priests, were not doing their job. God had commanded them, reject any lame offerings that the people bring you. The priests accepted the offerings, violating the word of the Lord. And the people's half-hearted offerings, God said, tell me exactly what your real view of me is. Treating him, he says, less important than the respect you would even give to a local earthly authority. God said, you have no respect or love for me at all. It shows in your worship. And Malachi's rebuke here, frankly, stings. And it challenges us today. Are you and I, by God's grace, seeking to give God our best? Or are we content giving him our leftovers? We move forward in chapter 2 to the issue of covenant unfaithfulness and intermarriage. God said that Israel's unfaithfulness extended to their marriages. And he confronted two ways that Israelites were being faithless. And the word here for faithless, bagad in Hebrew, it means to act treacherously against a sworn covenant. So the first thing that Israel was acting treacherously about regarding marriage is that young Israelite men were not marrying young Hebrew women. They were marrying young Canaanite, pagan women who worshiped foreign gods. And as usual, raising up unbelieving pagan children. And if that wasn't enough, the mature men, the men who had been married for years, were divorcing their Hebrew wives simply in order to marry younger pagan women. This infuriated God. God refused to accept their offerings, he said, because of the way you treat your vows and the way you treat your innocent covenant partner. And people of God, one main principle of Malachi we'll see is that God never changes. God still loves all divorcees. God still hates divorce. He says because it covers one's garment with violence and rips apart that one flesh union that he has joined in holiness together. To clarify, while divorce may be biblically permitted in cases of severe abuse, in cases of abandonment when someone walks out on a spouse, in cases of adultery, God in principle still loves divorcees and he still hates divorce. So let's strive to honor God in our marriage covenants. And the primary reason why is that marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church. In fact, many theologians think God invented marriage in order to show us what the relationship between Christ and the church is. And Scripture teaches, especially in the New Testament, how you treat your spouse directly affects your relationship with God. We move on to chapter 3, the coming messenger and the refiner. We dealt with the refinement thing now a couple of times, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. But in response to Israel's unfaithfulness, God promises to send his messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. This messenger is identified, he says, as Elijah, pointing to John the Baptist, who Jesus said came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But ultimately, however, this prophecy doesn't point to John the Baptist. Like John the Baptist, the prophecy points to Jesus. Jesus must increase, John said, and I must decrease. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant prophesied by Malachi, who came to the temple and purified it and drove out those who profaned it. And in the new covenant, God still uses the refining fire of affliction and discipline to make his children holy and to make us fit for heaven. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we have a subject theologians call the immutability of God. And that simply means God's unchanging nature. In contrast to fickle Israel, who based their faithfulness to God on their particular mood when they woke up that morning, God says, thankfully for you that I am not like you. I have an unchanging character. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. Translation, if I was changeable, I would kill you. You deserve it. His immutable character, however, says, no, I'm not going to write them off the way that I did Edom. I love them. I am just. I am faithful. And this immutability, this stability that we sing of in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is of tremendous security to believers. God's unchanging nature also means his righteous standards do not change. What was sinful in Malachi's day remains so in the present. Some modern interpretations of Christianity, they want to emphasize God's love and redefine God's love while minimizing every one of his other attributes and minimizing the seriousness of their sin. To them, they claim, love is the only attribute God has, the only aspect of his character. So in this day and age, let's be cautious not to try to tame God by reshaping him in our own image, but to worship him in the fullness of his character revealed in Scripture. We live in a world that's constantly changing and constantly filled with what we see broken promises. And in this world, God's unchanging character is our anchor. We are reminded in Hebrews 13:8 that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We now come in verses 8 through 12 to one of the more well-known passages, the curse of robbing God versus the promise of blessing. I'd like to start by making a brief disclaimer. Nothing that I am about to say applies to visitors. We are not interested in your money. It does not apply to the underemployed or the severely underemployed or underemployed. It does not apply to new believers, for example, that are walking by faith. It's not referring to those who are suffering some catastrophic medical need or something similar. Growing in stewardship and understanding it takes a little time. I remember after my conversion in college, it took me several years to even get the basics of stewardship. No, Malachi is applying this to those who consider themselves to be mature Christians. So you can decide that for yourself. A few years ago, a homebound lady mailed a letter to the church that was addressed to me. I normally don't deal with any financial matters of the church, but in that envelope was a little note and a $20 check made out to the church, apologizing to me for her increasingly shaky handwriting, saying that she had trouble in her old age writing clearly. She wrote this little note saying she was praying for the church, that she loved us, and I found myself moved by her note, more so than usual, so I paused for a second to reflect on why. And I thought to myself, this lady, in terms of what she owned nothing, but she had everything. Everything. So on a personal level, it felt like I was holding not a $20 check in my hand, it felt like I was holding a $20,000 check in my hand. This lady loved the church because she loved Jesus. And her cheerful generosity, it really stands in stark contrast to Israel's nasty attitude, which undermined the very religious structures intended for their blessing. A lot of people misrepresent what Luther teaches about stewardship to make it more palatable. But Luther has a lot to say. For example, in his 1525 book, How Christians Should Regard Moses, he says to the people, God does not need our offerings in and of themselves. God doesn't need money, but you do to sustain the ministry of the word. Luther goes on to criticize what he calls diseased branches of the church. He said members with chronically poor attendance, chronically unfaithful giving, despite, he said, having good health, good jobs, and being able to afford all kinds of personal luxuries. Therefore, Luther said, he refused to perform any baptisms, any marriages, or any funerals for any of these individuals until they publicly repented. He would likely get fired by most so-called Lutheran churches today. Luther's bold stance does not resemble what we hear today on the subject. He sounds more like Malachi, in that he spoke difficult truths, but it wasn't out of a mean spirit. As you read his sermons, it's out of a heart of love and concern for God's people. In his sermons on Thessalonians, he preached from the verse that says, warns Christians, it says, keep away from every brother who is idle. Luther said it is dangerous to form close friendships with what he called able-bodied freeloaders, who parasitically, he says, feed off the generosity of other members. This is a hard pill to swallow, but that's what he said. For old school theologians, preaching on the subject of stewardship today is very challenging. And one of the primary reasons that in our modern context, the majority of stewardship programming is based upon the presupposition of ignorance. They presuppose God's people are simply uninformed. And if ignorance is the root problem, then education and inspiration and pep rallies and pledges and everything else, that must be the answer to fix it, right? Not necessarily. The problem with this modern approach is that God says ordinarily, not for young believers or things of this nature, but ordinarily for mature Christians, the root stewardship problem is not ignorance at all. It's simply disobedience. I guess it's easier to pretend that people who have been Christians for decades are in the dark or perhaps stupid, rather than call them out for hypocrisy. Yet that is exactly what God does. And in his grace, he invites them to test him, promising abundant blessings if they comply. Christians are no longer bound by the Mosaic tithe. And this is a universal agreement among Lutheran theologians. Instead, that's considered to be the bare minimum. We are called in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 9, and many other passages to even greater generosity than the Old Testament tithe, giving proportionately, willingly, and cheerfully. Even, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, even in the midst of hardship. During my 10 years of education post high school, working to support a young family, we had a poverty level income. But we always tithe. In fact, we gave a little more. I say this not to boast, but simply to share a fact. I was not a pastor, I was a poor student. God brought our family through some hard times and blessed us immeasurably in ways I cannot begin to describe, not because we earned it, not because we paid for it, but because by his grace, we treasured his word. And I hope that we still do. So Malachi, properly understood according to Luther, it's not about money. It's about whether or not you love Christ, whether you love his word. And God dares us to test him. He says, if you honor me, test me to see if I do not honor you. We have some extremely generous people in this congregation, some of the most generous I have ever met. It is your generosity that enables the church to sustain its ministry, to alleviate poverty, to extend hospitality. And if for good reasons a member comes to the conclusion they can no longer in good conscience support a ministry, that is sad, but rather than playing the cancel culture game of their unbelieving neighbors, they really should seek out a church that they can in good conscience support. We are not the only true church in Winchester. They owe it to God, they owe it to their families, to others, and to themselves. We now come in verses 16 and 18 to the faithful remnant in God's remembrance. There's a lot I could say regarding this, but we don't have the time. Despite the widespread spiritual apathy, God said there remained a faithful remnant who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God took special notice of these faithful few. He indicates his fatherly care and concern for them, their perseverance and their struggles. This remnant theology, the small amount of believers, their fellowship and worship were so precious to God, he said that he had recorded all of their names and deeds, he says in verse 16, in a book of remembrance. And so God cherishes this faithful remnant as a treasured possession. This rare phrase describes Israel's privileged covenant relationship to God as a people uniquely chosen and valued above all others. And God promises to spare this righteous remnant from the coming judgment, he says in verse 17, as a man spares his son who serves him. It's important to remember, sometimes people say that at this point in history, the church ceased to exist. It's simply untrue. Throughout redemptive history, God has always preserved a faithful remnant, even in the darkest of times. Malachi concludes by pointing to the coming day of the Lord, which will bring both judgment and restoration. He says that for the arrogant and for evildoers, he said it will be a day like burning in an oven. But he says in verse 2, for those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. This phrase, Son of Righteousness, is a messianic title pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. God's purifying judgment, Malachi says, is painful, but the goal behind it is always healing and restoration. He said, those who have learned to fear the Lord in chapter 4 will go out leaping like calves from a stall, celebrating their liberation from the effects of sin and the oppression of the wicked. But ultimately, this promise will be fulfilled when Christ returns again in glory. He will execute the final judgment. He will destroy all evil, sin, and death forever. He will make all things new, establishing a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So while the day of the Lord should be a fearful prospect for those living in their sins, for those of us here in Christ, it is a day of hope, a day of joy, and a day that we are supposed to eagerly anticipate. God's promise through Malachi was to send Elijah the prophet before the great day of the Lord. The Old Testament closing verses fueled these expectations of Elijah's return before the Messiah. Malachi foretold this Elijah-like figure would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And by calling the people to repentance, he would avert God's curse and prepare them for the way of the Lord. In the Gospels, Jesus, of course, identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, preached repentance and forgiveness. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And as you and I await the return of Christ, we should be messengers like Elijah, urging those around us to repentance and reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. To wrap things up, the message of Malachi remains relevant for Christians today, just as it was for Israel 2,500 years ago. Like Israel, it is very easy to even unconsciously fall into certain routines in worship while our hearts are straying from God. Like Israel, we often forget his electing love. We often give him half-hearted service and lame offerings and fail to honor him with our relationships and resources. Malachi reminds us that our covenant God is unchanging in his love and his faithfulness towards us. And he calls us to return to him wholeheartedly before the coming day of the Lord. In doing so, he promises to receive us with open arms and to purify, restore, and to make us his treasured possession. So may we be among the faithful remnant who fear God's name, who serve him with wholehearted devotion, and who pay more than simple lip service to his word. As we await our Savior's return, may our hearts burn with love for the one who first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.